Numbers chapter 1. We will probably get tonight finished through chapter 11 and verse 3. At least that's the goal. Material can be covered fairly fast, and I'm trying to apply the principle that if it is something very obvious that you can easily read, there is no point to spend time attempting to explain what is obvious. We're looking at the first part of the book, which is the old generation that came out of Egypt. And we have had the first four chapters that dealt with the numbering of the people. And we were concluding some lessons this morning coming out of Numbers chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the first thing we came to is the fact that God is orderly. There was a place for everybody in the camp. It was a neat, symmetrical, orderly type thing. There was a place for Judah. There was a place for Reuben. There was a place for the Levites. There was a place for everything. And God very carefully numbers and places the people and puts the camp in order. God is an orderly God. Then we said, second, that the order has purpose. And the purpose that is there is everything is ordered and organized around the ark or around the tent of meeting. So that when they were camped, God was in the middle. And when they were on the march, God was in the middle of the march. So His purpose in creating order is His own glory and honor. Now we've got several more things to say, four more things coming out of application. Three. One, two, four. One, two, three. Okay. Principle. Spiritual battle or spiritual rest comes by spiritual warfare. Maybe I ought to go home and start over. Spiritual rest comes by warfare. Canaan is going to be the land of rest that God prepared for the people of Israel, but they are going to have to fight to get there. And God is going to be saying that before you get into the place of rest, there's going to have to be a lot of battle done. So if they're to rest in Canaan, they must fight en route. Israel totally lost on the warfare issue. They totally lost the spiritual battle. Go over to chapter 14, verse 28. And God notes that the whole bunch of you that I numbered have failed in the spiritual battle or the mental attitude battle. Chapter 14, verses 28 through 30. God says to Moses, "Say to them," that is the people, "as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men." And we've had in these earlier chapters that the numbered men, and that would simply be saying, coming out of chapter 1, for example, all of your numbered men is simply going to point to the 46,500 numbered men in Reuben, the 74,600 numbered men in Judah. They all lost the battle as far as the mental attitude was concerned. So the principle is there can never be spiritual rest, there can never be Canaan until there is warfare. Four. This is an important principle. The honor of God is more important than the life of man. Simply another observation. The honor of God, and I'll show you the passage I'm referring to in the early part of the book. The honor of God is more important than the life of man. We tend to think that there is nothing more important than man's life. And we've got to leave that perspective, as important as that is, we've got to leave that perspective to get a biblical one. The honor of God is more important than the life of a man. And for that, go to chapter 1, verse 51. The honor of God was preserved by saying, "Keep your distance from the tabernacle. I'm a holy God." The veil said, "Keep your distance," and protected His holiness. the Levites surrounding the tabernacle protected it. And notice what is most important in verse 51. So when the tabernacle is set out, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levite shall shut it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. And what is that saying? The honor of God is more important than any human life. It is more important that the dignity and the respect for the righteousness and justice of God be observed more than it was to preserve the life of man. 5. And we'll find this throughout the book of Numbers, by the way, that no matter how mundane the issue is, obedience is always recognized. God always notes obedience, no matter how mundane the thing may be. And there is nothing, I would think, that would be much more mundane than having to count heads and number people. But notice the principle is here in chapter 1, verse 19. Notice the thing that God notes. Verse 19, he has been told to number the people. By the way, remember we've given the principle several times recently that often the order in the text is not chronological. Sometimes it's topical, and the emphasis will be on telling you what has happened. When you read verse 19, it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. And what perspective have you got right there? He hasn't done it yet, has he? But the author wants us to, before he does it, wants us to see the theme that he really did obey it. So he puts it out of chronological order. Perfectly good historiography as far as the Hebrew literature is concerned. So notice verse 19, the emphasis on obedience. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he numbered. And the emphasis is, just as, so he numbered. The just as, so. And we'll see this several times. We'll see it another time or two tonight. God always notes obedience. All right. Sixth. Where does this operation begin? It begins where every successful operation has to begin, and that is found in Numbers 1:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. Every success, or all success, starts with the Word of God. And that is where the chapter begins, the whole operation begins. Okay, those six things now by way of lessons coming off of chapter 1. So, we now leave the numbering, or go move farther into the numbering. We've had the plans for it, the results, the exception to it, the lessons of it, and now next, E, I believe, outline, is the organization of the camp. How was it organized? The first 10 chapters of Numbers are all organization. Beginning in chapter 2, says, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard. Notice, God is orderly. With the banners of their father's household, they shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah, by their armies and the leader of the sons of Judah, and he names them and he gives their number. And then verse 5, those who camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Issachar. And again, notice we're seeing how orderly God is. Everybody had a place and should be in that particular place. Notice, by the way, as the organization of the camp is set forth, notice the east side is primary. And the leader on the east side is who? The leader on the east side, verse 3, is Judah. Whenever the camp of Israel marched forward, she was led by the tribe of Judah. Go down to verse 9. It says, the total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400 by their armies, they shall set out first. And so whenever they were led, you have any idea why that would be? Remember, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to come of the tribe of Judah. And consequently, it's the tribe of their king, and therefore their king in the loins of Judah is leading forth as they march. Second, notice the location of the tabernacle. The location of the tabernacle is in 2:17. After the tribe of Judah and the others march out, then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. So that if they were going like this in line or by companies, here would be the ark in the middle and the center part. As they were camped, the ark would be here and they would be all on the sides of it. So that this is the lower part is the camped position, and this is the en route position. So notice that in both cases, it is in the center of everything. And that is the emphasis that God is reminding His people, whether they are in camp, I am in your midst. If you're on the road, I'm in your midst. You can look over your shoulder, you can look forward, and right in the middle of the line of advancing Israelites is the presence of the Lord. Notice again, we said God notes obedience. They're told where to camp, and chapter 2 and verse 34, you have Him again noticing and recording for us their obedience. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards. So they set out, everyone by his family, according to his father's household. Order with God in the midst. All right, we now go in chapter 3, and we're going to move very fast now, to the census of the Levites. They haven't been counted yet, and so now we go to the census of the Levites, and it will come in two parts. It will be the Levites of 1 month up in age, and then it will be the mature Levites. The mature Levites would be those between 30 and 50. Remember, the men in all the rest of the tribes were counted from age 20 up. For what reason? Military. Now, this is not a military survey. This is going to be a census for a different reason. And the ones for 1 year up, 1 month up, are found in chapter 3, verse 15. Number the sons of Levi by their father's household, by their families. Every male from a month old and upward you shall number. Do you know why they went down to a month up? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, He took the firstborn of every Egyptian family. And from that point on, God says, the firstborn born into every family is mine. And now there's going to be a shift that the Levites are now going to become the firstborn in the nation, verses 11 through 13. And we'll simply read them because they explain that. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I've taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. And you have that shift in their history. Then you come over and have the census of the mature Levites in chapter 4. And that is perfectly readable. He gives in chapter 4 what parts of the tabernacle are to take care of, and so forth. Now, we move from that to our third point, or the instructing of them. The instructing is in chapter 5, verse 1 through 10:10. When we get to 10:10, we'll be moving toward the land. Now, I'm going to hit only high points of the instructing. The first thing is going to be a foundational thing, and that is going to be basically a command about the camp. You've got to put out everything unclean. Nothing of sin, nothing that is unclean can remain in the camp. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper, everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside of the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. In other words, I am present and I cannot dwell in the presence of uncleanness. And the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Now, notice the idea then is the presence of God and sin are incompatible. The presence of God, He's in the midst of them. The presence of God demands a holy atmosphere. Now, coming from our perspective today, people would probably read these verses and say, the poor leper, the poor unfortunate person that has had contact with the dead person, this hardly seems right. Well, you see, that is not God's concern. God is concerned for His atmosphere, for His holiness. And that's the perspective you have in the Old Testament. That's the observation we made off of the fact that the Levites were to protect the presence of God and the holiness of God. And if you cross over the line, you're dead. Because it is more important for the holiness of God to be protected than it is for man to live. And right here, it is more important to have a holy atmosphere in the camp than anything else. God is central, and in His honor and His glory is the thing that is important. So where a holy God dwells, uncleanness cannot be. There is no room for joint occupancy at all. Now, I take it that these three cases here each point to something particular about sin. We've got a case of the leper. We've got the case of the discharge. And we've got the case of the person who has contacted a corpse. Death. And I take it that all three of those remind Israel something about sin. Basically, leprosy reminds of the awfulness of sin. It's ugly. It's terrible. The discharge would point to sin in its unhealed condition. It's unhealed and it's taking its toll. It's working. Finally, death would be what? It would be the ultimate end of sin. And so God is simply saying, my presence in your camp can have no contact with the awfulness of sin. Absolutely cannot be joint occupancy. And the unhealed, oozing wounds that are there, I can have no contact with that, and I, being the holy God, cannot have contact with death, which is the ultimate end. All right, now, notice the last part of the chapter. After he says, put out everything unclean, he then emphasizes a particular sin, and he focuses on adultery. If you look down at verse 5, down through verse 31, it is all about that subject. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, that person is guilty. So notice, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. We're not going to focus on adultery yet. We need to get some basic Old Testament doctrine about sin. Basic facts about sin. They're fundamental not only to the Old Testament, but to the rest of Scripture. Three things. First of all, notice in verse 5, fundamental is sin is always against the Lord. That's basic. Sin is against the Lord. First of all and foremost. David enunciated that same truth in Psalm 51 where he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin is always against God. Second, you can't have sin without guilt. Sin always brings guilt. And you've got that again coming down to verse 6. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, that's the basic concept of sin, and that person is guilty. That simply means when we have sinned against God, we bear responsibility for it. And then third, sin, there is restoration from sin by confession. Restoration by confession. This is the 1 John 1:9 concept. Verse 7, the man knows he sinned against the Lord, he knows that he is guilty, then he shall confess his sin, which he has committed, and assuming in this case that he has wronged somebody, he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add one-fifth to it. It's very interesting, is it not? The concept of justice in the Old Testament is the victim is considered very much. Not only is he compensated for what you wronged him for, but you got to add 20% on to the victim. That would do wonders for crime, wouldn't it? But that is the Old Testament concept there. Okay, now notice, coming down to verse 11, you have a concrete case of adultery. Verse 12, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, etc., etc. Notice that continues on clear down through to the 22nd, well, clear, really, through clear down to the 31st verse. Now, why do you think of all the possible sins does God pick out adultery? Why didn't he spend a lot of time on murder or a lot of time on stealing? Why does he pick out adultery? Think that through for a minute. Why do you think he picks that out? I think the answer is really simple. God's relationship to Israel is conceived of as a what? It's conceived of as a marriage. And God is saying when the family life in Israel deteriorates through adultery, the whole essence of my relationship to them goes up in smoke. What is, in the church age, the essence of expressing our relationship in the church to the Lord? The church is His bride. And you have in Ephesians 5, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, so husbands should love their wives. So notice how central marriage and the family is to the economy of Israel and how essential it is in the New Testament. And God is simply saying, I don't want the symbol of my relationship to you ruined by unfaithfulness in your marital life. And so you have a long section dealing with that. And then you move over to chapter 6, which is the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow, several things we can say about it. The first thing, by the way, it has nothing to do with Nazareth. This entirely different word, Nazarite or Nazarene, has nothing to do with this. The Nazarite vow basically carried the Old Testament doctrine of separation. The Old Testament doctrine of separation. And the doctrine of separation is basically separation from and then separation to. And notice how that comes through in chapter 6. And I want you to notice that it's the two part that is emphasized. Chapter 6. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman takes a special vow, this was voluntary. You didn't have to do it. But if you wanted in a special way to honor the Lord, you could take this vow. And so when a man or woman takes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from. Notice the to and the from aspect. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of separation, no razor shall pass on his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, for he has separated himself to the Lord. All the days, verse 6, of his separation to the Lord. Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Verse 8, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Verse 14, he shall present his offering to the Lord. Verse 17, he shall offer the ram of sacrifice of the peace offerings to the Lord. Verse 21, this is the law of the Nazarite, who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation. So that the main emphasis is on the positive side of separation. Whenever you hear a Christian talking about how separate they are and they begin to list all of the things that they do not do, you can basically see they do not understand do not understand separation. Because is it possible to be separate from certain things and not be separated to the Lord? Is that possible? Very, very possible. You can become an ascetic or a legalist and you can separate from all sorts of things. That says nothing about your affection for the Lord. Can you, on the other hand, be separated to the Lord without separation from other things? And obviously not. If we gave the same kind of emphasis at a wedding ceremony that many Christians give in terms of separation, I would begin by saying, Mary, do you give up Fred? Promise. Do you give up John? Do you give up, and you list all of the former boyfriends to be sure that she was dedicated to her husband? And that, of course, would be ridiculous. It's all taken care of very, very simply by the bride saying, I commit myself to this man. And, of course, all of the others are left out there to weep. All right, now we come to a nice little part of the book of Exodus, chapter 6, verse 22. Since our church is what you would call non-liturgical, we miss something, I think, because in many churches that are more of a liturgical, very often the pastor will conclude by the benediction of Numbers chapter 6. And let's read it through. It's a beautiful one. Verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name or put my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Now let's note several things about this little benediction. This is one of the beautiful ones of the Old Testament, and we ought to note some things that are present in it. The benediction in verses 22 and following. First of all, notice that the benediction has a conditional element. Verse 27, So shall they put my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. So notice the condition, and the condition is said to be, Put my name on the sons of Israel. The idea of putting the name of God over the sons of Israel is simply saying God's authority, His name, God's authority, is primary in all aspects of my life. God's authority is primary in life. That is called putting the name of God on the sons of Israel. It's their response that God's name is written over everything I do, and that is the condition there. When God's name and authority is recognized in life, of course, you have the blessings that are here entailed. Notice one other thing. Notice the triple repetition of the word Lord. Verse 24, the Lord bless you. Verse 25, the Lord make his face shine on you. And verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance on you. So you have a triple repetition of the word Lord. And I'll put down that this does not teach, but it does definitely allow for the Trinity. Or if you want to be a little bit stronger, you could say it definitely implies the Trinity. It's not at all unusual for the word Lord to be stated three times. You have in Isaiah 6, and that is throughout all of the Old Testament. And I did not say that this teaches it, but it sure does allow for it. It allows for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Third, let's note the meaning of some of these expressions, what they would mean to the Hebrew mind and what they would mean to the Old Testament mentality. First of all, verse 25, the Lord make his face to shine on you. The usage of that little expression in the Old Testament simply means to be friendly. May the Lord be friendly toward you. It also means to look with pleasure. May the Lord look with pleasure on you. It also means to recognize. It also means to approve. And so if we would paraphrase for meaning, the Lord make His face to shine on you, that is, to look on you with pleasure, to be friendly toward you, to recognize you, to approve you. Then the next expression in verse 26, the Lord lift up His countenance. What does it mean to lift up one's countenance? It means to pay attention to. May the Lord pay attention to you. Let me show you that in two places. First of all, Genesis 43. Genesis 43, to lift up His face means to pay attention to you. It's very similar to, as a person walks in the room, you look at them. May God recognize you when you walk in the room, is the part of benediction. Chapter 43, verse 29. The brothers bow down in homage. And verse 29, as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother? And what's the idea? He looks up his eyes and he sees Benjamin. He pays attention to him. Psalm 4:6. Psalm 4 and verse 6. Get the idea of giving them attention. Many are saying, who will show us any good? There's nobody around to pay any attention to us. Well, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Who will show us any good? Lord, you do it. And it's expressed under the idea of lift up your countenance on us. So, back to the benediction. The Lord pay attention to you and give you peace. Peace in the Old Testament is never simply the absence of war. It's a big term for wholeness and well-being. May the Lord give you total wholeness. And then the condition is stated. Beautiful benediction. Now, chapter 7 has to do with offering gifts. Voluntary gifts for the tabernacle. And you have a couple of interesting things about giving. First of all, in chapter 7, it was all totally spontaneous. Nobody was asked to give anything. It was all spontaneous. Nothing is commanded here. Notice the way chapter 7 reads. Now, it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. He anointed it, consecrated with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. And they were leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle. And so notice you have a total spontaneity as far as the giving is concerned. God did not ask for this. It was spontaneous on their part. Second, notice that God noted and made record of each gift. God noted and recorded each gift. And He did so by noting the big gifts first, and then trailing off at the end of the chapter, you get down to the little tiny gifts. The first ones were in big letters. They had their names in the windows in big, high characters, and then as the gift got smaller, you got smaller recognition. The interesting thing here about God noting and recording each gift, if you go down the list of gifts, each gift is what? Identical. When you read about the gift that is brought in, let's go down here, verse 12, the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah, and his offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and so forth. Now you come down, verse 18. On the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. He presented as his offering one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, a silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Come down to verse 24. On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, leader of the sons of Zebulun, his offering, verse 25, was one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, and so forth. All of the gifts are identical. So it is interesting. God does not look at giving in terms of totals. God looks at giving in terms of the individual. God, if in His record book, God would not say the offering this morning was so many thousand dollars. God did not talk in totals. In God's mind, He would list the gift of this believer, then the gift of this believer, and then the gift of... God recognized each one of them. And again, the point in this chapter is God does not talk in terms of totals, but it's very much an individualized type thing. All right, now I think we can then move. The rest of this is about the Levites, how they're to serve, what they're to do, and let's get started at least a little bit tonight into chapter 10. And now the journey begins. The journey begins in 10:10 or 10:11 through 14:45. And let's begin here with simply noting its beginning, how things started out. And basically, we're going to be able to say they got a good start. 10:11 through 13 is its beginning. Chapter 10, verse 10. Verse 11, rather. Now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. So, the first thing we want to note is they are starting on a journey that should take days. They never made it, this generation. Should have taken days, they never make it. And they never made it because of mental attitude. Very, very important section. You wonder, how could such a journey that should take days take 40 years and you still haven't gotten there? And the answer is mental attitude, and let's pinpoint it in particular. Put down, what was the wrong attitude? What was their problem? We know it was their attitude, but what was in particular that attitude? Well, we can make that in a very, very simple statement. They couldn't believe a half a dozen words that God said. They just couldn't get it together. Go over to chapter 10 and verse 29 and note the words. In fact, I would suggest that you underline them and keep reminding yourself in these next three chapters, here are six words that they couldn't handle. Verse 29, then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, and the next six, get it, I will give it to you. Now that really needs some exegesis, does it not? You've got six monosyllabic words, very capable of misunderstanding, right? God said, of the land, I will give it to you. Notice they've got, and this is why they never got there. They just couldn't hang on to those words. Notice those six words, I will give it to you, present us with a giver, God, will give grace to you, recipient. Hey, let me ask you a question. How many people never in life ever get that little statement ever straightened out? They never find that the giver of salvation is God Himself. And they are working and working and working for their own salvation. And they never come to realize that the gift of salvation, or what God the giver has to give, is by grace. And I can be the personal recipient of all of this. And consequently, Israel never did get the giver, the grace, and the recipient straightened out. They never did. They just couldn't do it. And most people, as friends of the gospel today, will never ever get those words straightened out. But that's the whole story. Ridiculously simple, but they simply could not attach on to those words. And of course, we ought to understand it because we are their descendants. Notice, by the way, they did get a good start. Excellent start. You get that in chapter 10, verse 13. So they moved out for the first time. And how do we know it was a good start? According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. They got started out very, very, very well. It's an important thing, however, to note. What is the easiest kind of obedience? Day in, day out, or initial? Initial obedience is always the easiest obedience. Staying on the trail when the sun beats down can be a different matter. Well, next we come into, and it's very obvious, we come into the order of the departure, 10:14. The standard of the camp of the sons of Judah, according to the army, set out first. And you go clear down through verse 28, and there's nothing really there to comment upon, except to notice that God is a God of order. He's moving His people in a orderly manner. Now, in 29, however, you get a little some notes from their travel diary, and it begins in verse 29. Then Moses said, and as we read verse 29, I want to see if you see a problem here. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good. For the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. But he said to him, I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives. Then he, Moses, said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness. And you will be as eyes for us. Anyone see a problem here? Possible problem. How were they going to be led? How did they start and how did they stop? They started and they stopped according to the cloud, didn't they? Question. If this man Hobab is going to be eyes for them in the wilderness, is this a lapse of faith on Moses' part? Can we say that? Is this what is there? Well, I entertain that option, and yet when you come to verse 29, that isn't an expression of faith. I don't know what is. We're setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. So I don't think we can really accuse Moses of a lapse of faith at this point. Well, what is the solution then? If Hobab is going to be eyes for them in the wilderness, what about the cloud? Who's leading them, Hobab or the cloud? And I think the solution would simply be this, that the cloud would lead them to the right place. But they are going to need to find out the streams. They're going to need to locate the local oasis of where they're camped. And because of his acquaintance with the desert, Hobab is going to be an addition to do that. What that would be teaching then would be the sovereignty of God never despises the use of means. The cloud led them. Now, I'm not going to go down and find the creek for you. You'll have to find your own creek. And I am not going to miraculously show each tribe where the best feeding place for their flocks are. You've got a man that knows the desert. Use Hobab for that. Now, you can take it the other way if you wish, but apparently it's not rebuked on God's part. And you certainly don't seem to have any wavering on the part of Moses. In fact, he's quite strong in this particular context. But it could be a little lapse on his part. All right, second, notice in verse 33, and we want to look at the ark and the cloud and what each of them do. First of all, the place of the ark showed how Israel related to God. Verse 33, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them. How does that show how they related to God? It's showing that the whole nation wants to follow Him. the cloud in verse 34 shows how God related to them. They related to Him by following. He relates to them by giving them His presence. Verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was over them. The ark in front, the cloud over. Over would indicate His presence. In front of them would indicate the leadership of the Lord. And then notice again, the chapter closes out with a prayer on the part of Moses. Then it came about when the ark, this is verse 35, set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriads of thousands of Israel." And it is beautiful, isn't it? The leadership of the Lord is all there. But in our closing moments, I want to note that we're going to meet in chapter 11, 1 through 3, the first casualties. Now, the people became like those who complain of adversity. Now, up until this point, what's the adversity? What's the problem? We haven't been given any, have we? And I take it, since we haven't been given any, that it was probably just a myriad of little irritating details that are coming into the context. So let's simply caption chapter 11, first casualties. And under the idea of the first casualties, we begin to see in chapter 11 two of the sins of Israel, the predominant sins, two leading sins. By the way, neither one of them was an overt act. They were both attitudes. First, unbelief. And this will be associated with this passage. And second, ingratitude. All right, let's see that. Verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them, some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people cry out to Moses for delivery and so forth, and he gets it. So notice they're going to have two problems. The two problems that they are going to have is going to be where God is leading them, or the goal of His leading, and second is the method. And what we can say at this point is they don't believe His goal, and they definitely don't like His way of leading. So it's going to be a rejection of the goal, and it's going to be a rejection of the method. They do not believe. They believe they're all going to die in the wilderness. God had said, "I'm bringing you to the land." They do not believe where God is leading them, and consequently have no enthusiasm for it. And they certainly have troubles with His method. Things are not as happy as we had hoped they would be, and we don't like where you're taking us, and we definitely don't like the way you're getting us there. Identify, can't you? Lots of times, that's the very thing we're fighting. We know doctrinally where we're going, conformed to the image of His Son. And sometimes we're not too enthusiastic about that, because there are other goals that we have that are in life. And lots of times, the way God gets us to that goal, the way God gets us to Christ-likeness, is basically adversity. And I don't like that. I like things to be extremely peaceful, and I don't like things to be rough. And very often, that's exactly what we're doing in the Christian life. We're fighting God's methodology, just like Israel did in the Old Testament. Second was a sin of ingratitude. Go over to Psalm 78, where we got a comment on this. Let me write a little statement under here. I think it's important. And you'll see it coming off of this. Let me write it first. And then you'll see it in this psalm. Unbelief has no memory. Unbelief has no memory of blessing. In their unbelief, you know what they remember? Onions, leeks, garlic. How did you forget the crossing of the Red Sea? Unbelief doesn't have a memory when it comes to blessings. It only sees the problem of the moment. All right, chapter 78 of Psalm, verse 10. And notice how he's building on this idea. He says, yet they did not keep the covenant of God, refused to walk in his law, forgot his deeds, but they remembered them onions. Remember? They forgot his deeds. Aren't we perverse? Take you all the way across the Red Sea, you forget that for an onion. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. He led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And that is the perversity of them. They completely ungrateful for the blessings that God had brought on them in the wilderness. Notice, by the way, these two sins, say one other thing about them, being a mental attitude sin, they're invisible. They're in the mind. But they do take a concrete expression. The concrete expression they take, of course, is going to be that of complaining. Now, go back to chapter 11. One more idea. And at the same time, go to Exodus 17. There's something unique about what happens in this 11th chapter in the first three verses. Let's go to the Exodus first. Exodus 17 and verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now compare that to Numbers chapter 11, and do you see a difference? Notice in chapter 11, Moses didn't know this was going on. He was unaware of it. In Exodus, Moses was aware of what was happening. But in this particular context, he not. In Numbers 11, Moses was apparently unaware of this condition until God started judging it. And when God started judging it, it came to mind, or he saw it. And the point I would make there is, Israel, you can fool Moses, but you can't fool God. And if your mental attitude is wrong, God responds to that. Very colorful the way he responded. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says his anger was kindled. And if you're reading the Hebrew text, it would say literally, his nose became hot. And so it's emphasis that God is turning red with Israel. That expression is used 80 times in the Old Testament to talk about the anger of God. All right, there are a couple more things I want to say about that. We'll save them to next time when we pick up with chapter 11. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the experience of Israel, recognizing that we are no different, and you and your own word have said so, that we are not to repeat their sins, but we are to use them for an example, and we pray that we will learn this in our continuing study in the book of Numbers, in Christ's name.